Wow, it is nice. Nice to be here. Good to see everyone. Glad you're doing well. And hope and pray that it continues. Uncertain and strange days, are they not, that we all find ourselves in. I've had a real burden for the last couple of days. Nothing that I was planning to speak on. But I wonder if you would turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles and chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. And we are going to begin reading at verse number 12, a very, very well-known section of Scripture. I've just had a real burden, frankly, to speak on this. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Notice the first word here in verse 13. When I shut up heaven, not if. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Last reading, please, towards the very back of the Bible in Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Obviously, both extremely well-known, familiar passages. Beginning at verse number 14. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In these most unusual of days, and I can't answer for you, but there are some things that I hope that if and when this passes, we'll never hear again. Social distancing. I don't ever want to hear it again. We're all in this together. We are, but I don't ever want to hear it again. All kinds of things that have just become trite little catchwords and the like. But in this, I think a lot of us have had a prayer, and I have noticed it on social media that our nation will recognize the voice of God and turn back to him. But also that each one of us as individuals in the church will take this as a very strong wake-up call and also make things right with God. I don't know what your take on it is, but I would have to say that by and large, as far as what I first said about the nation, I'm not seeing a lot of it. But I will tell you this. I have some friends who are evangelists, and they are reporting that they have never, ever in their lives had a time when they are seeing more people turn to Christ. I'm grateful for that. People die every day from a myriad of causes. We know this. But because of the barrage of 24/7 news cycles, people are being reminded for the first time in a while of their own possible mortality. And I have a very strong hunch that there are some people who have given serious thoughts toward what if and what then. And thank God for any who have used it wisely and drawn by the Spirit have accepted Christ. The setting in 2 Chronicles is a fascinating one. Obviously, for the sake of time, I could only read a portion of it, but it concerns the dedication of Solomon's temple. And in this, we find here the singleness of the vision of one man, and we find the remarkable story of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep that were offered, slaughtered, and offered before the dedication of the temple. Everything was complete. It stood there, perfect to the design and the specs of God. Whatever he had asked, Solomon and the builders had done. And the list, if we read before, was highly extensive, extremely detailed, and it was done. And it stood there as an example of everything that God wanted. But there was one glaring omission. God was not there yet. Its presence and its core were empty. And obviously, you and I could use this not to be condescending, God forbid, but all around the world there are beautiful buildings, cathedrals, masterpieces of engineering and construction. And they are magnificent, nice places to tour. But when it comes to the presence of God himself, you might build a case that he's largely absent. And so was it here. God had his list of demands, and they had been met. But still, he had not yet deigned to add his presence to the temple. Please remember that for centuries, there had been a tabernacle. There had been those temporary places where God chose to dwell with his people. This would be the first, the very first permanent place on the planet where God would dwell with his people. And how it must have thrilled Solomon when God says, "By night, I have heard your prayer and have chosen," another word for that is accepted, "this place as this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." So Solomon just must have danced with joy in his heart when he learned that all of their hard work, and as fastidious as they were to carrying out every part of God's demands, had been met. But the Lord immediately sends this word, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain." And there follows this promise of God that hard times are coming. drought and famine, lean times, times when it would appear that God was nowhere to be found. And when they come, he says, I have to give you an antidote. Do you know, it's interesting because this was written somewhere around 1,004 years before Christ. So you know how old that makes it. I mean, we're going back literally well over 3,000 years now to when this ancient promise was given, when I shut up heaven. And there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Here comes the remedy. And I believe it has never changed. If our nation is to be saved, if our nation is ever to be brought back to any semblance of what it once was, both nationally and personally, this antidote must be followed. Will it be? God alone knows. I have a dear friend in Pennsylvania. He's 95 years old. We talked last evening for about 35 minutes, and I've never heard him say anything like this. He's one of those people that through the years, through a lot of years, one of the profound Bible students of my life, and a very, very intensely godly man. And like so many that are living now in assisted living places, he, with his wife now home in heaven for 8 years, he just has no company and no visitors. So whenever he calls me, if I can't take it right away, if I'm on the tractor or something, I always call him back, and we have great talks. And he said, Alan, I want to tell you something. And I said, okay. He said, all of my life since I became a believer, I have said this, Jesus is coming soon. I said, yep, music to the ears, isn't it? He said, it is. He said, and you might find this strange, but at the age of 95, I honestly think that I will still be alive to see his coming. I said, really? And I knew a lecture was about to follow. And it came, and he gave me one thing after the other. I don't know if he wrote them down. His mind is still better than mine. But he may not have. He just recited this thing. And he went back to 2008 with the financial collapse, and he built his case. You don't have to agree with him, nor do I. He believes it. And he is convinced that we are this close to the return of the Lord to the air. And he said, I couldn't say that to many people, so I won't tell you his name today. He said, I couldn't say to many people at the age of 95, I am convinced, since I'm in good health, that I will be alive when the Lord comes to the air. We don't know. He doesn't. I don't. No one does. But I am firmly convinced that things are going along exactly in the timetable of the great architect of human history. And I wouldn't be surprised if my friend was right. We are seeing the world conditioned right now in ways that it never has been, at least never in the West. I'm thankful in these days, extremely thankful, for the privilege of, and I know some of you don't like it, but for the privilege of doing Zoom meetings. Donna and I were talking this week. Could you imagine going through a pandemic in the past? Let's just say the Spanish flu of 100 years ago. You had no idea that it was coming first. Your friends and your family members start dying. You have absolutely no clue what to do to prevent it. I know we're getting a lot of mixed signals today, but still, this just came. Like a hurricane came to Irelanders 200 years ago with no warning. And once it came, everyone's cut off from each other. There's no technology to keep in touch. And I said to Mark recently, if you have to go through a pandemic, thank God for the technology that allows us to at least see one another. So since last Saturday night through last night, I've had Zoom meetings from New Zealand to Northern Ireland to Canada to Florida to Georgia to Chicago. I'm averaging 7 or 8 a week. I don't think I've ever been busy, literally, until this pandemic hit. I hope it leaves. I'm tired. My voice is shot. But we can actually sit there. Yes, it's in front of a computer screen. But I'm looking at faces of people that I haven't seen for 4 or 5 or 6 years. And I look at them and I honestly get misty-eyed. And I said, you are one friend, and I know him very well. And he would say the same thing to me. And I looked at him and I said, you are as ugly as you've ever been, but you've never looked prettier. I'm so glad to see you again. I didn't know if we'll ever meet again. And he looked at me and he said, well, that makes 2 of us then on the ugly quotient. And we laughed, and it was fellowship from afar, separated by thousands of miles. And I look at that and I say, thank God, if we have to go through a pandemic, at least the lines have fallen unto us in fairly pleasant places. Now, in this, the word comes to both national, individual, and the church of God, if my people, if, upon whom my name is called, will, and there is this sevenfold charge here, first of all, will humble themselves. Boy, if we haven't been humbled lately at how something so tiny and so invisible can cause this kind of havoc in a world, I don't really know what will humble us. Yesterday morning, I woke to the news that I finally hit the number 70 of my friends who either have or have had the COVID-19 virus. I hit 70 yesterday morning. I have lost 8 very good friends. People that I have ministered with, people in whose homes I have been and slept and stayed and eaten. Good people, good friends, believers, thank God all. 8 friends. It makes you realize how tiny we are. But there are some who unfortunately are so arrogant. And we see it from the top of leadership right on down. God forbid it's ever named of us in the church. If the people upon whom my name is called and who call my name will humble themselves. Humility is not really something, I don't think, that comes naturally to everyone. It might be something that we have to ask God for grace to deal with in our lives. But we must always go back to the great exemplar himself, who humbled himself to the point that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His humility needs to characterize us nationally, individually, and as a member of the church of Jesus Christ. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. How has your prayer life been in the last several months? Has it stepped up? I can promise you that mine has. I've always been honored and thrilled for the great privilege of prayer. I don't know if I've been this thankful for it in a very long time. I am. Thank God for a God who not only loves for us to come, but when it will give him the most honor and the most glory, who loves to answer our prayer. We had a moment, I wasn't planning to say this, but in February, Some of you know that Donna is on several medications that are brutal on her. Glenn referred to that briefly. She has to get blood work fairly constantly, every two, no more than 3 months. And her blood work panels are not like most of us get for a routine exam. By the time Blue Cross has paid their portion, I could have a nice car payment with what's left to pay. They're very extensive. And we sat in the room with our doctor because the virus was starting to spread out of China, and our doctor had already stopped Donna as flu season came from traveling with me. But she looked at Donna and she said, "I'm going to explain to you from this paperwork here why you have zero immune system." And Donna at the end said, "Wow, so I'm high risk." And she said, "Girl, if 10 out of 1 to 10 is a high risk, you're at least a 14, maybe higher." She said, "The flu could very easily be fatal for you. This coronavirus undoubtedly would be fatal. And so we've had to be very careful. We've really tried to isolate, to be honest. Is it fear? No, it's an abundance of caution. But it has made me pray in new ways. To be able to just say, Lord, we don't know what's going to happen. The only thing we can do is place ourselves into the very best hands in the universe. One by one, as I have learned of friends that are sick, and bear in mind that during this siege, I've had friends who have also developed cancer. Several of them, they are our dearest of friends, and their cases are horrible. And I've had two friends who have had serious heart attacks and subsequent surgery. And in all of these things, we're driven to our knees in prayer. Do you find enormous comfort in being able to come and to just literally come into the presence of God and leave things there with Him? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and earnestly seek my face and live uprightly, turn from their wicked ways, here's the threefold promise: I will hear, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Folks, in an already divided country, can we covenant together to pray every day for leaders? Right from the very top down to members of our local city council. There are leaders in civics right now that are being faced with things that are so unique, I think it's way above every of their pay grades. They don't need criticism right now. They need a lot of prayer. And not just in our assemblies, all churches, the leadership, they don't need criticism. They need prayer for divine wisdom, for the guidance of God. We need to engage in these things for God to hear and then forgive, and Lord God, then to heal. It is interesting to me that when we turn to Revelation 3, that the final word to the church was not just a great commission that ended the Gospel of Matthew. Please understand, I'm not minimizing that. As we go about the world, we are to make disciples. We are. That is the final commission from God. But it wasn't God's last word to the church. His last words to the church are found in the early part of the Revelation. They are to seven churches in Asia. And there's no great mystery as to why they are named in the order they're named. If you would leave Jerusalem and go to Central Asia Minor, you would basically start just where they start with these seven churches and work your way up Ephesus to Smyrna and so on and work your way up to the last one, Laodicea. And the messenger here, or as some translations call it, the angel to the church in, and all these seven churches are named, I think most of us would generally believe that it's the Savior himself who lights each lampstand and walks through each lampstand and occasionally at times, sadly, must extinguish some lampstands. And as he journeys through, I want you to bear in mind, this is the last book in the Bible written. It's coming to the end now of the first century. When John writes this on the island of Patmos, where he is a captive, there have been probably 70 years or so, 65, maybe 70, of the church. The Lord has been in heaven ascended for that long. The church has grown and matured. There are two and three and possibly even four generations of people that have been exposed to the gospel and that are in the church. And there are seven final churches. And the first three, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, they are all very, very nicely commended. You kind of wish the list would have gone on like that. And we are talking nearly 1900 years ago. The next three are at least partially or fairly condemned. Three and three. And now it comes to the swing vote to break the tie, and it is a church called Laodicea. So if it was that way at the end of the first century, I don't know how you would answer this, but tell me, do you think the church is in better shape today than they were then as a whole? God knows the answer to that. My only point is that these are still very, very apropos truths for us today. We have to take them as individuals within a church and even take them as a church, every one of us, and apply them. It comes to Laodicea. It's interesting, really, that Laodicea means the people rule. That's the meaning of the word of Laodicea, the people rule. I've spoken on this church a few times through the years. It's been a while, but I've been reading it this last week, these last chapters of the Revelation, so that it has been really refreshed and I've been reminded again of some of these truths. And to be honest, I have found them not only humbling, but to be very honest, I found them challenging. Historically, Laodicea was known for three things. First of all, they were known as a very important, out of the way, but an important banking center. They were in the middle of a trade route, nearly between continents. So the traders would come from all four directions and meet in Laodicea. And so the bankers there would exchange currencies and, of course, make a lot of money doing it. And so there was a very wealthy ruling class in Laodicea. They were known as a banking center with a ton of wealthy people. They were also known, history tells us, for a very unusual indigenous black wool that came from black sheep. And they were so unique that when they were shorn, they had a whole cottage industry that started up of people that would weave the wool. And then they would beat it And they would treat it and process it in such a way that it became very prized. It was evidently uniquely waterproof wool. And so wealthy people would love to buy some, and they would have garments made from this black wool. And they actually found in the ruins of Laodicea a tiny scrap of what they believe was this black wool. And even 1,900 or so years later, it was still mostly black to a charcoal gray. And they said, given the years of how much has faded since that piece was first loomed, that had to be what you would only call jet black. They were known for it. When they discovered the ruins of Laodicea, and they are ruins, it had been built on the Lycus River, and it was a limestone area. And so today, those ancient ruins, what little remains, are 6 miles inland from today's Lycus River. The river has changed course, and it has been carved in other areas through the years. But when they excavated it, they found room after room of small apothecary jars carved out of alabaster. And they were stumped. They had absolutely no idea what these were for. They found a storeroom, and lo and behold, there were lids that fit these in the ruins. And the excavation, I read, was 2 to 3 years ongoing before they found a room where there were some of these jars that had been filled, and they were sealed. And so they opened one up, and they took whatever was left, dried in it, and they put it through all types of very modern day testing on equipment that was highly specialized. Do you know what they found it was? An eye salve. A banking center, an area known for black wool, and evidently an area known for eye salve. And says the Lord to them, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Lukewarm is awful. I wish that you were one of the other, either cold or hot. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, wealthy people, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may truly be rich. And you, the center of these black garments and wool, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Rich and increased with goods, and in need of nothing. I want to pause for a moment here as I've looked over the audience. I know the majority of you. There's some that I may not know. Just in case there's one person here, just one. Maybe a younger person, maybe an older person. You've never had that moment in your life when you came and accepted Christ as your Savior. I need to tell you what God says in His Word. We have nothing in and of ourselves to boast about. Nothing. You and I were born in sin, and we were formed in iniquity. We cannot trace our lineage back far enough to find anything in which to boast. I have a friend in the music business, a delightful person. And last week she posted something that I actually found fascinating, and it was a genealogical survey that went back. She's in that Daughters of the American Revolution. And she found that one of her great-great-great, who knows how many great uncles, was in the boat with George Washington when they rowed across the Delaware. And she posted some historical things about her ancestor and how proud she was to be a descendant of a man who was with George Washington as he rowed across the Delaware. Look, I got to tell you, that's pretty cool. I can't say anything like that. The very first recorded parks in history goes back to 1052. And he was hanged for stealing goats. So I don't have a real strong lineage that I can brag about. But regardless, every one of our lineages goes back to a garden called Eden. And our very first father and mother who fell in sin. We're lost. And we cannot save ourselves. And in the midst of this, if you have never trusted Christ, we have to come God's way, and this is what he says. You must confess, I am a sinner. And in repentance, turn from your sin. And the Spirit of God in his unique work will introduce you to his only Son, saves you. Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. You know it. I desperately need salvation. I ask you to forgive me. And I trust you as my Savior. What a great thing it would be if you came in here thinking you are just fine, thank you. Proud of everything that you have, to humble yourself today before God. And bow the knee and accept Christ as Savior. Pure gold, refined under heat and under pressure. And white raiment that denotes to us purity. We who are believers sit and stand here today with not a thing to boast in as far as our standing before God. That doesn't change the fact. We are the children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ of absolutely everything. That is the Father. It's all through grace. It's just because of what God has done for us. If my people, upon whom my name is called, will humble themselves and pray, and earnestly seek my face, turn from their ways of wickedness, then I will hear, and I will forgive, and I will heal. Can we join together and pray for this, for our nation? Can we join together and pray for this, for the church today? Can we pray that churches will be what they always should have been and desperately need to be today? Beacons of the glorious Word of God. But above all, can we do this today, you and me, as just people, children of God, so that we can come out of this perhaps even better than we were when we entered it? May God bring these challenges to our hearts. Challenged me a lot. And I trust that you will stay well, stay healthy and happy, and continue to be the people that we love, and above all, the people that God loves right here in Martinez. Thank you, Father, for this great and searching and solemn pair of scriptures. Today, Father, we realize, at least I do, I am nothing compared to what I should be. And yet, Lord, I am so grateful that I am not what I once was. My prayer is, Lord, that you will take these challenges from both testaments and cause them, Father, to be deeply ingrained in our hearts. Maybe we could all be better. Maybe we could all be more Christ-like. Maybe, Father, each one of us could be a better witness. In all of the challenges that we have, help us, Father, to seize even this difficult day so that our lives more than ever before might count for God. We commit each one of our loved ones here into your care. We do so, Father, with grateful hearts and ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.